Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
One of the most eye-opening parts of this study that I went through a few years ago to come up with this material was God's view, God's definition of poverty. If I were to ask you right now, take out something to write with and write down succinctly, what is poverty? What does it mean to be poor? What's the difference between a poor person and not a poor person? We know the Bible's filled, especially in the Old Testament, but the New as well, with the need for Christians and God's people to be concerned about the poor. But what is that? We saw in our previous study that the government defines that relatively. So if most Americans have cars, then the ones that don't are poor. Can you imagine how people in truly poor countries would feel about that? That that's what determines whether they're poor? Here's what I found. The Bible indicates that we humans actually have three basic necessities for life. We have to have food, which includes drink. We have to have something over our bodies, clothing. And then we need some type of shelter to protect us from the elements. But I found that even that is not emphasized in Scripture, because think how many people throughout the world have found shelter that is essentially inexpensive. If you're living on some South Pacific island where there's never snow or anything like that, you build a grass hut, and that's a suitable, adequate shelter for that lifestyle and that climate in that area. Even in our own country, people will, you know, say live in a cardboard box. Well, you and I probably wouldn't want to do that. But you can survive doing that. The Eskimos take a bunch of ice and chop it into blocks and make an igloo. That's their home. That's their house. And it works just fine. So the real emphasis in Scripture is on food and clothes. Now follow, well, I'm going to go through these passages quickly, but you ought to study this. It's all over the place. How about, for example, when Paul said, having food and clothes, you ought to be content. Did he mean you ought to be content to be poor? Or did he mean, if you have food and clothes, you're not poor, you ought to be happy? That's what he meant. And let me show you passage after passage that indicates that that is the case. So you see, being poor means to wear rags, to not know where your next meal is coming from, and not have a roof over your head. That is the biblical definition of poverty. You and I are so prosperous as Americans that we have learned to define poor as not having what we have. That is an incorrect view of the Bible concept. All right, passage after passage. How about where the reasons that Eliphaz gave why Job was wicked, because he had stripped the naked of their clothing and failed to provide drink and food for the hungry. In Job 24, Job describes the wicked. Notice the linkage of the word poor with the inability to have food and clothing and shelter. They're connected together. And there's not anything in any of these passages about lacking an automobile or a cell phone or many of the things that we think are necessities. Job 31, where Job was making his defense about how he was confident he was faithful before God, he said, you know, I haven't eaten my morsel by myself. I've given my food to other people that need it. Those who lack clothing, they have, I have provided them with covering. Show me one poor person in my vicinity that's not wearing a sheepskin from one of my flocks. Well, that was suitable for caring for the poor. Genesis 28, when Jacob made that vow, if God will be with me and give me, keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread and clothing, then I'll be just fine, you see. I won't be poor. And so really, that's all that you and I can expect from God, bread and clothing. We have no right, really, when you think about it. We have no right to sit down and pray to God, "Oh, God, please give me this particular house. It's got so many nice things about it. And if you'll give that..." Well, I mean, it's okay to ask God for that. But don't think you're being deprived if he doesn't give it to you. This is emphasized over and over. Deuteronomy 10, food and clothing. Food and clothing. Isaiah 32, keep the hungry and the thirsty. These are the poor of the world. Isaiah 41, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. See, it's the basic necessities of survival. Ezekiel 18, bread to the hungry, covering for the naked, and that has to do with what it means to be poor. Moving to the New Testament, same thing. Here's a passage that we look at frequently. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, what is he talking about? Well, it's the things that you eat and drink and the clothing that you put on. That's really what life requires. And therefore, when he says God will provide you with all these things, what's he talking about? Cell phones and TVs and houses? No. Food and clothes. And you ought to be content with that, because we're not owed any more than that. And that's really all we need to get along and survive this life in anticipation of eternity. See, we're just looking at this all wrong. Romans chapter 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is naked, there's the clothes, or destitute of daily food, and all you say is be warmed and filled, instead of giving the clothes and giving the food. That's what is required in the care for the poor. There's the passages that I gave you, and there are many others in the Bible. From Old and New Testament, the definition of poor, according to God, is very concise and very specific, and not what we have come to believe in our culture, and certainly not what the government has come to advocate. The basic necessities of life. Question. Have you ever, in your lifetime in this country, picked up the newspaper or listened to the radio and heard about somebody starving to death in America? Shortage of food and someone starved to death. Well, if you've not heard that, then I'm telling you, I greatly question whether we have poverty in our country. One of the greatest travesties perpetrated by the federal government on our citizenry, instilling in the minds of many Americans the inaccurate, unjust definition of poor. A person who's been convinced by the government, hey, you're poor. You've fallen below the poverty threshold. How does that affect your psyche and therefore your whole approach to life? It will tend to run you toward being needy and expecting people to help you and take care of you. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that too. So defining poverty by income does not take into account a person's decisions about use of income, which generally determines a person's economic condition. People tend to spend their money on things they shouldn't be spending it on, so they'll have the money they need in order to survive with the basics. So this goal is an unbiblical objective. It violates several Bible principles. We must not define the poor as anyone who has less than me. Here are reasons why people in America lack sufficient means to function comfortably. Mismanagement of money and resources. What you buy, how much you buy, whether you save. You know, I had a brother actually come to me not too long ago and was asking for financial assistance. We'd provided it many times before because his mother was in the hospital. Well, who would hesitate to help him? But then I remembered that he received a substantial stipend from the government. And I said, what happened to this month's stipend? And he said, oh, I had to buy Christmas presents for my grandkids. Okay, so money that should have been spent on your mother, you spend on toys that'll be destroyed probably before the tree is taken down, and didn't take care of your mother? See, that's cockeyed thinking. And there are many people in our country that need assistance in thinking clearly about their personal responsibility for being independent. God demands that. Choice of education and profession. You know, if I've known young people that, like, for example, like music, and so they want to play their guitar or whatever, and they don't do what they should do in school. They blow it off because, hey, I don't need that. I'm going to be a rock star, something like that. And then they get further down the road in life, and they're in hardship and distress, and they become angry and resentful toward God and others when all they're doing is reaping what they've sown. And all of us need to understand that. You know, we preachers, when we decided to be a preacher, we knew that we were not going to get surgeon's pay. Of course, you may give that to your two preachers, I don't know. But so the person who drops out of school and then complains that he's poor refuses to face the consequences of his own action. Does God want us to face up to our own actions? Is that a biblical concept? It absolutely is. And we need to repent of that and then take steps to do what God would have us to do in the first place. So this can be a major factor. Now, are there economic concerns due to job loss and things that can happen in a society and in an economy? That's certainly true, where a person could be in a predicament through no fault of his own. But once again, the government is not to intervene on this kind of thing. We have to deal with life as it comes to us. You know, I went to the book of Proverbs. You know, here's this incredible book written by Solomon that has the wisdom of God. And it says a lot about poverty. And so I just tried to work through the book and synthesize all the data pertaining to poverty. And here's what I found. One of the main causes of poverty in any country, anywhere, is laziness. And the Proverbs uses a bunch of different terms. You know, sloth, inactivity, being idle, too much talking. Do you ever go into Walmart or whatever and you're trying to get some help to find some product and there's like three employees and they're standing there chatting? Well, then they're not working, even though they're being paid to. And so their attitude is, you know, I'd rather talk than work. Okay. That will lead to hardship in your life. Too much sleep. So I put all of those passages into that one category. Number two, slackness, not being diligent, not being attentive to what needs to be done. You see your grass is 2 foot tall and your fence is falling apart. Be attentive to that and do something about it. That's something that this is practical and concrete, what Solomon said. And then there's just lack of wisdom. You don't have enough sense to come out of the rain, the old-timers used to say. Well, the idea there is that you need to be savvy and be thoughtful, and if you're you need some help for other people to help you to think through things and what needs to be done in your life so that you do not squander your resources foolishly and then expect somebody else to provide those. Number four, Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Frivolity, love of pleasure, physical stimulation. I know this one young man that I'm thinking of that is in a constant state, he has been for years, of making something of his life and getting ahead. Well, he goes on drunken binges. And then he'll be sorry about it. And, hey, somebody help me get into one of these places where they'll dry you out and so forth. And in no time at all, he's right back to the same thing, over and over and over, repetitive. And we live in a society where there's all kinds of entertainment and pleasure at your fingertips. And some people prioritize that in their lives and then can't understand why I can't get ahead. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Thievery and dishonesty is a reason given in the Proverbs for why some people lack. You wouldn't think that would follow, but it does. Thievery and dishonesty. There are people that would rather steal than go work for it. And exert a lot of effort in order to steal. If they would just rechannel that effort and get it honestly, they could get ahead. people who live by thievery can't really get ahead. Covetousness, desire for someone else to supply their needs. Number seven, fear. Isn't that an interesting idea? Proverbs speaks of the lazy man, and he's sitting there and he's, well, you know, I really need to go out there and get to work, but you know what, a lion may come out of nowhere and eat me up. And so he just stays at home like a couch potato. And the Bible says he's fearful. Revelation 21:8, who will spend their eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone? Among others, the fearful. Stingy and being non-generous can lead to one's own deprived condition. And number nine, a refusal to be corrected. And when I got through all of these in the Proverbs, it suddenly struck me that not one of these nine causes has anything to do with the government or circumstances out of one's control. They all come back to personal responsibility. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that we must all take personal responsibility for our lives in anticipation of eternity. We cannot blame God, the government, or our fellow man. In fact, in America, you know, this is a proven fact. Anyone can get ahead if they are willing to work. I think in the book I talk about Ben Carson, grew up in Detroit. I'm talking about in the slums. And his friends were out on the street, you know, doing nothing with their lives and getting into trouble. And his mother made he and his brother to come straight home from school and to sit down in their house and read books. She herself could not read. She made him do book reports, and they would give them to her, and she'd kind of look them over like she could read it and check every once in a while. And I'm telling you, he became the world's foremost pediatric surgeon. His brother's done well. And he's thankful to her. You know, his friends are out there trying to get cars and girls, and they all end up in horrible situations. But she made those boys come home and educate their minds and get ready for living life. So see, even growing up in a slum, you cannot point to that and say, well, that's the cause of poverty in this country, the slums. That's a bunch of bunk. And what we've done as a nation in recent years has poured millions and billions of dollars into that. And it hadn't changed one thing. Because the Bible teaches it's within individuals to make something of their lives and their selves. And I'm telling you, we need to teach our kids this. Because they are preoccupied, many of our young people are preoccupied with video games and all of these frivolous things that momentarily stimulate the flesh. They become habit-forming, but they will contribute zilch to getting ready for life and ready for eternity. Parents need to take control of that and not allow them to squander the minds that God has given them. I went through the law of Moses. What do we have here to help us make sense of proper governmental policy about poverty? And here are 13 observations. Number one, lend money to the poor without charging interest. Notice that. You don't just give it to them. Well, why? Aren't we to be benevolent? Well, there's other factors here. What are you going to do to their own psyche, their own ability to exert gumption and do so. If you do it all for them, neither favor nor disfavor the poor in disputes. We do that all the time. The government does that. Do not make a profit on food sold to the poor. By the way, there are several indications in the Old Testament that in a land that's blessed by God, you won't have very many poor. So if that's increasing in our country, what's that tell you? Lend money to the poor even if the year of release is near. Don't keep a poor man's collateral overnight because he needs that to survive. Pay his wages daily rather than weekly, monthly, or something like that because, again, he needs that money immediately. These are all benevolent things, see, but they require the person to take responsibility for their lives. Every seventh year, the poor were allowed to gather what grew naturally from a fallow field. God wanted all the farmers not to farm that seventh year. Well, things would naturally come up. All right, the poor can go gather that. And by the way, the government's not going to go gather it for you. You go get it. Landowners were to leave the corners of their fields and the leftovers for the poor. So you run your combine through the field, you don't come back and do it again to get the leftovers. You leave that for the poor. They have to work for it. Poor and rich alike were to give the same amount of atonement offering. The poor were to pay their vows, even if there was a reduction made because of their own capability. The poor could sell themselves into slavery. Of course, the Bible doctrine of slavery is that you treat that person like you want to be treated. So that eliminates the harsh elements of slavery that we typically think of. But you could, in order to pay off debt, sell yourself to a fellow Israelite and go to work for him in order to achieve that. And then, number 13, every third year, in addition to the Levites, foreigners, orphans, and widows, three vulnerable elements of society, could receive benefit from the tithes. But that was only every third year, so obviously not intended to be the means of income for those individuals. Summary then, God's law under Moses required the poor to take far more responsibility for their circumstances than our government in America expects, and then I put in parentheses, the poor to take, because I'm convinced they're not really poor, not according to Bible definition. We all need a reality check that no one owes any of us a living. That's the benefit of living in a free country. That's what the founders said. You come to this country and you can get ahead. You know, when Europeans came to America early on there over 200 years ago, they were just astounded. You mean I can own property in America? Yeah, if you'll work for it, get out there and work hard. From dawn to dusk, work hard. Yeah, you can. They couldn't do that in Europe. And our founders pointed this out to them. You know, here's a country that's based on Christian principles that enable everybody to get ahead, if you want to. But God expects us to take responsibility for ourselves. How many of you were alive on January 20th, 1961? This is an incredible picture because it shows Eisenhower sitting over on the left, and Jackie Kennedy, and next to her is Eisenhower's wife, Mamie. Over here is to the left of the president is LBJ, and then Nixon. And you remember the statement that he made on that occasion? I was only 7 or 8. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. He would not be permitted in the party of which he was a part of at that time, today. This is completely different from the thinking of our day. And then he said to the world, my fellow citizens of the world, quit asking what America can do for you. Everybody's constantly at our doorstep expecting us to fix them in the world today. No, we all need to put our heads together as to what to do to make people free so that everybody can get ahead. These were the philosophies that maintained themselves throughout our nation for much of our history. Here are some solutions to families that have difficulty in getting ahead. Number one, restore the family as God intended. There is more out-of-wedlock births and less marriage in our country than ever before. And that's directly a direct correlation between their behavior and the economic difficulties that they experience. So, as the Bible teaches, one man, one woman, married for life, no shacking up and no illegitimate children. The husband is to take responsibility for his family. Do we see that as a problem in our country? End unscriptural divorce and discipline children. Number two, stop the immorality. We've got stealing and lying and fornicating and begging and idleness. And these are all things that will hamper a person getting ahead economically. Reinstate the work ethic. Bottom line, get married before having children, finish your education, get a job. This isn't rocket science. Many of the woes of our nation would be solved. Look at Psalm 128. When you eat the labor of your hands, you'll be happy and it will be well with you. Well, if you don't labor, then you don't have labor of your hands that can be blessed. So it's not the part of the role of the federal government to provide welfare. Even on the state and local level, or administered by individual Christians. It must be carefully limited, applied, controlled, and contained. I wish I had time to take you through how they did that. It's incredible. They did it without the government. They had a form of welfare in early America, but it does not mirror ours at all. Look, 10 years before the Declaration, Benjamin Franklin wrote this article. He said, "I'm for doing good to the poor, but I differ in the opinion of the means. I think the best way of doing good to the poor is not making them easy in poverty, but leading or driving them out of it. In my youth, I traveled much, and I observed in different countries that the more public provisions were made for the poor, the less they provided themselves, and of course became poorer. And on the contrary, the less was done for them, the more they did for themselves and became richer. There is no country in the world," and he's talking about England, not America, "there's no country in the world where so many provisions are established for them, so many hospitals to receive them when they're sick or lame, founded and maintained by voluntary charities, so many almshouses for the aged of both sexes, together with a solemn general law made by the rich to subject their estates to a heavy tax for the support of the poor. Under all these obligations, are our poor modest, humble, and thankful, and do they use their best endeavors to maintain themselves and lighten our shoulders of this burden? On the contrary, I affirm that there is no country in the world in which the poor are more idle, dissolute, drunken, and insolent. The day you passed that act, you took away from before their eyes the greatest of all inducements to industry, frugality, and sobriety, by giving them a dependence on somewhat else than a careful accumulation during youth and health for support in age or sickness. In short, you offered a premium for the encouragement of idleness, and you should not now wonder that it has had its effects in the increase of poverty. Repeal that law, and you will soon see a change in their manners. Saint Monday and Saint Tuesday will cease to be holidays. 6 days shalt thou labor," quoting the Bible, "though one of the old commandments long treated as out of date will again be looked upon as a respectable precept. Industry will increase, and with it, plenty among the lower people. Their circumstances will mend, and more will be done for their happiness by inuring them to provide for themselves than could be done by dividing all your estates among them." I know these are harsh, hard words, but I believe that they are true. People are more happy because of the way they were created by God to take responsibility. Here's another piece that he wrote in the 1790s. "The almost general mediocrity of fortune that prevails in America," by that he means we don't have a lot of wealthy nobility who don't have to work. They got, you know, investments and resources. That's not the way it is in America, he said at the beginning. This obliges people to follow some business for subsistence. And consequently, those vices that arise usually from idleness, we have a lot of that in our country, are in a great measure prevented. Industry and constant employment are great preservatives of the morals and virtue of a nation. Do you see, the more prosperous America is, the more tendency for crime and idleness and dissipation. Hence, bad examples to youth are more rare in America, which must be a comfortable consideration to parents. To this may be truly added that serious religion under its various denominations is not only tolerated but respected and practiced. Atheism is unknown there. Man, imagine if he were here today. Infidelity rare and secret, so that persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting with either an atheist or an infidel. And the divine being seems to have manifested his approbation, his approval, of the mutual forbearance and kindness with which the different sects treat each other, by the remarkable property with which he has been pleased to favor the whole country. Everybody's getting ahead, he's saying. John Witherspoon, very prominent founder, happened to be a Presbyterian preacher in 1776. Here they are gearing up for war. "I exhort all who are not called to go into the field, apply themselves with the utmost diligence to works of industry. It is in your power by this means not only to supply the necessities, but to add to the strength of your country. Habits of industry prevailing in a society not only increase its wealth as their immediate effect, but they prevent the introduction of many vices and are intimately connected with sobriety and good morals. Idleness is the mother or nurse of almost every vice, and want, which is its inseparable companion, urges men on to the most abandoned and destructive courses. Industry, therefore, is a moral duty of the greatest moment, absolutely necessary to national prosperity and the sure way of obtaining the blessing of God. Weren't these fellows sharp? They were clued into Bible teaching on these matters. Getting all citizens working, therefore, reduces crime. It's a moral duty, it's necessary to national prosperity, and it's the way to receive God's blessings. Wow. Thomas Jefferson made this statement very quickly. The poor, unable to support themselves, are maintained by an assessment on the tithable persons in their parish. This assessment is levied and administered by 12 persons in each parish called vestrymen, originally chosen by the housekeeper. So, here's how they were dealing with the poor in their society at that time. And they made provision. They put a tremendous emphasis on the man. They shamed the man if he abandoned his wife and little children for them to fend for themselves. And so they would yank him back and make him responsible and put him in the poorhouse, which is where he would have to work hard every day, like everybody else, in order to get ahead and to help his family. Let's hurry on through this. And by the way, he uses the term of vagabonds in 1779, without visible property or vocation, placed in workhouses where they are well clothed, fed, lodged, and made to labor. Nearly the same method of providing for the poor prevails throughout all our states. I never yet saw a Native American, and he means by that, you know, an American from the very beginning, begging in the streets or highways. Do you see that now? Here's his summary. Federal government was not involved. Welfare confined to local community government involving the churches and charities. Why? Because those local people know a person's actual situation. Federal government just sends a check to somebody in Timbuktu. They don't know anything about whether this person's indolent, lazy, squanders the money. So you have local people administer it. Friendship and neighborliness animated the relation between givers and recipients. Careful distinction maintained between deserving and undeserving. Able-bodied vagabonds helped but required to work, where they were strictly disciplined, by the way. Children and disabled provide for, not lavishly, but without public shame. Homeless beggars not abandoned but not allowed to disgrace the streets, treated with toughness or mercy depending upon their circumstances. They promoted the traditional biblical division of labor in the family between husband and wife. Husbands were legally responsible for providing for their family. Non-supporting husbands were shamed and punished by being sent to the poorhouse. Assistance to the poor was not allowed to go beyond a minimal safety net. Benefit levels were low. No one was allowed to starve or go naked. The main remedy for poverty in a land of opportunity was marriage and work. They weren't trying to fight poverty. They were trying to promote economic self-sufficiency of the common man, which is exactly what the Bible teaches. Encourage people to practice Christian principles in daily living. Look at this little chart that I put together. Was life on the plantation in the slave days dehumanizing and evil? Well, tell me how that's any different than what we have going on right here in our own country, in that the federal government has essentially taken on the role of the slave master. Seems to me that those are parallel. America was built on the work ethic. Take you through one or two passages here to see how much this is emphasized. We had one of them read to us just a few moments ago. What did God require Adam and Eve to do in the garden? Paradise. Work. In the sweat of your face, you will eat your bread till you return to the ground. God also commanded work under the law of Moses. 6 days you shall work. And by the way, the Lord made the, for in 6 days the Lord made heavens. God worked too. So work is godlike. God himself engages in it and requires us. This expression, the work of your hands, we don't have time really to hit all of this, but passage after passage after passage implies that he expects people to fend for themselves, to work in order for him to in turn bless the land. That's why Job, Satan said to God, you've made a hedge around Job and blessed the work of his hands. Oh, Job was working. And that was absolutely essential in order for God to bless him. By the way, here's really the biblical concept of God helps those who help themselves. That verse isn't in the Bible. But the principle is, he expects us to engage in activity. It's a shame in our own society where people stand on the street corners and beg. By the way, I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that begging is sinful. Pretty bold claim. I don't have time to show you scripturally that that's the case. And so it's disgraceful. And such individuals could be put to work if they were willing to. But over and over again, they've learned that they can prey upon loving Americans that are concerned for the needy. That's wonderful. But we've got to be careful that we are not directly contradicting what God himself says. Let me take you to this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, work with your own hands as we commanded you that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Now look at that. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So if you're not working, you're setting a bad example to people around you and making Christianity look bad. And look at this expression, that you may lack nothing. Look at how these translations handle this. So that you will not be dependent on anybody. RSV, be dependent on nobody. ESV, be dependent on no one. The CEV, you won't have to depend on anyone. Phillips, an honorable independence. The complete Jewish Bible, you will not be dependent. You need to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12 and study that passage. There are basic Christian principles at stake in this discussion. It's not simply a matter of us saying, well, you know, we need to be benevolent and love people and take care of them. Yes. But God puts some very rigid parameters on that. And we do not want to be guilty of failing to acknowledge and to conform to those very things ourselves. All right. One other passage and then I'll pull the plug. Look at this one here. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Could you be guilty of violating God's will by helping someone? According to that passage. Oh, come on, I'm just helping this guy eat. But if he won't work, you're not to help him eat. Now, there's God's thinking on the matter. So we need to be selective in how we handle the situation and make certain that we're not exacerbating the situation and causing him to go deeper and deeper into his sin. All right. This would be a good place for us to stop. What I hope to do, you can pull the plug on the slides. What I'd like for us to do in our last session after lunch is talk about immigration. You know, illegal immigration has been a big topic in the last few years in our country. And so I went to the Bible to try to figure out, how's God feel about that? Does he want us to eliminate our borders and just let people come in and be benevolent in that sense? Or does he believe in borders? And what is his view about illegals? In fact, what is his view just about immigration in general? And I'm astounded at how much is there for us to tap into if we will do so.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org. www.westhuntsvillechurchofchrist.org.